The Gospel of John chapter 1 is where I hope you'll turn in your Bible. John, the first chapter. Please follow as I read verses 14 through 18 of John's prologue. The longer section is verses 1 through 18, and we're at the last section there. John 1, beginning with verse 14, hear the Lord's word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. That one has made him known. We are in the early sermons in our study of the Gospel of John. And on more than one occasion in these early sermons, I have pointed out the necessity of knowing why John wrote his Gospel. It's crucial that we be able to answer the question, what is the purpose of John's Gospel? It's interesting that it is stated at the end, not at the beginning. But if one were to start in the first chapter and read all the way to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and we finally see the purpose statement for the Gospel as a whole, none of us would be surprised. We would say, oh yes, John has made his case rather well. Still, I think it's necessary to quote the verse. It's John 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John is not writing about small matters. He's writing about life. And in John's Gospel, life is knowing God. One verse reads, this is eternal life, that you may know Him, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He sent. Eternal life is not just a duration of existence after death. It's coming into an ever-intensifying knowing of our God. Eternal life is being rescued from eternal perishing. God loved the world. He sent His Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Perish is the just wrath of a holy God, but shall have instead everlasting life. And there is the promise later in John's Gospel that those who believe in Jesus will have life more abundantly. So John is not talking about small things. And he is assuring us that these realities about life are not just given to anyone. It is not the privilege and right of everybody. It is to those who believe something very, very specific. And so John says, these things are written that you may believe, that you may put your faith in, that you may stake the whole of your life and eternity on. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised by God to come into the world to redeem us and to rule us, to forgive us and be king over our lives, and that He is the Son of God. God, the eternal Son, who is ever worthy of our worship and our allegiance. John is writing about big things, you see. And this is his purpose. And all through his book, he is demonstrating this reality. You might say that John's purpose is to create faith in those who hear his word preached or those who read the gospel for themselves. And not only to create that faith, but to sustain it and nurture it and increase it and deepen it so that we can live mature, believing lives as we follow Christ, our Redeemer and our ruler. So that's John's purpose. It's a huge purpose and underscores the necessity of studying this gospel. Now in John's gospel, we come to verses 14 through 18, the final section of this glorious exaltation of Jesus in the first 18 verses of his gospel, commonly called the prologue. And the first thing I want us to see here is that John describes Jesus, or he identifies Jesus in two distinct ways. But these two ways are complementary. In other words, what John is doing in these verses, first of all, is that he is telling us Jesus' true identity. He wants us to know who Jesus is. At the same time, he's not an easy person to define. There are two distinct realities about Jesus, but these two are inseparable, complementary. They fit together. The first is mentioned in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And here John says this eternal Word became flesh. He became a real human being. We know that occurred in the miracle of the incarnation in Bethlehem, when Emmanuel, God with us, was born into the world. But the truth is this, the Word became flesh. Then in verse 18, there is another aspect to his identity. We read there, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So God is an invisible, glorious, infinite, eternal spirit. No one has ever seen him. However, the only God, thus calling Jesus a divine person, Jesus possesses in his nature essential deity, meaning he is God who is simultaneously at the Father's side. It's really majestic truth, isn't it? So the Word becomes flesh, he's true humanity, and he is the only God. He's true deity. It's a way of saying that Jesus is the God-man. Let's not dismiss that quickly. Let's think about his eternal deity. Again, verse 18 reads, no one has ever seen God. Watch it. The only God who is at the Father's side. So he is with the Father. He is at the Father's side, which means he is distinct from the Father. Yet he is worthy to be called the only God. And of course, he's referring to the sacred triunity, the divine Godhead, where the Father and the Son, and later John will bring in the Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-substantial and co-eternal in their existence as the one true God. And when he says here in the verse, he is at the Father's side, your version may read, in the bosom of the Father, it's because it is the picture of deep personal intimacy and love. So the Father and the Son are in love with each other. It's a deep, abiding, intimate, emotional commitment and devotion to each of the other persons within the divine Godhead. And simultaneously, he is called the only God. Wow. I did pretty good explaining that, right?
not so much. It's a wonderful, glorious mystery. But the truth that you must draw, that must capture our attention, is that Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. In fact, he is ending his prologue the very way he started it. Look up again at verse 1. In the beginning, which echoes back to Genesis, before the world began, that time before we read, in the beginning God created, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So far as his deity is concerned, he was God. And simultaneously with God in the intimacy and face-to-face communion of the sacred Godhead. And to underscore that he wants us to believe that Jesus is God, he adds in verse 3, all things were made by him, and apart from him nothing was made that has been made. So that the Father's agent in the creation of all that you see and don't see in the vast universe is Jesus. So Jesus is the eternal Word, and he is the almighty Creator. And whenever we think of Jesus, we are to think of him as God, along with the second aspect of his person. So let's think about his true humanity. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the grand miracle, says C.S. Lewis, that the eternal Creator God, without ceasing to be a divine person, comes into our world. And he is made flesh. Astonishing truth. Emmanuel, God with us here in this world, the Creator of all things becomes a creature. So that without ceasing to be who he eternally is, he becomes what he has not previously been. The Word was made flesh. At no time, even as a baby, did Jesus, the eternal Word, cease to be God. That's how we are to think of him. The God-man in our world. It's no small truth. One theologian, C.K. Barrett, writes, the deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the Gospel of John is blasphemous. If he's not being truthful about God becoming flesh without ceasing to be God, everything we read past verse 18 is blasphemy against God and deserves his severest form of punishment. Putting it more positively, another writer, Herman Ritterboss, writes, by means of incarnation, God has visibly appeared among humankind. Isn't that an amazing statement? God has visibly appeared. We can see him with our eyes. He has visibly appeared. And we may immediately add, the entire Gospel of John is proof of it. Isn't that John's purpose, after all, to persuade us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? The entire Gospel of John is proof of it. Let's just relish that for a moment. Does John's Gospel actually prove it? Well, over in the 8th chapter, and there's no need for you to return to it, there is this discussion that's going on between Jesus and a group of religious leaders. And they're having an intense debate. Jesus never had a light debate. He had an intense debate. And he finally gets to the point where he looks at these religious leaders and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Wait a minute, they think. Abraham lived 2,000, 3,000 years ago. You're saying Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing your day? Actually, what they said was, you're not yet 50 years old. I was just telling you what they were thinking. You're not yet 50 years old. How can you say Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing your day? And that's when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And what he meant by that is when Moses was at the burning bush and asked God what his name is, God says there in Exodus, I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus says, before Abraham was even born, I am. It's the name of God. God in flesh was standing there in front of these people claiming to be who he is. And that name I am means that he is the eternal, unchanging, self-existent, self-sufficient, glorious God, the only God there is. And Jesus says, that's who I am. And then if you were to go to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, after the apostle has quoted from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he says in verse 41 of John chapter 12, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Your version may read, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. In other words, when the seraph were in heaven and they were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When they were singing the praises of God, they were singing to Jesus before he came into this world. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. And then you get to the end of John's gospel. After the cross, after Jesus has said, it is finished, and the glorious work of redemption was accomplished and offered to us freely, he rose from the dead. And when he finally appeared to Thomas, and there he is, standing before Thomas, the crucified Lamb of God, the risen King of glory and grace, Thomas looks at him and says, my Lord and my God. You see, this is what John is proving. He wants us to think of Jesus in this manner. When we see him healing, when we see him walking, when we listen to him talking, he is God in the flesh. Come into our world without ceasing to be God. We are never going to understand anything about the mission of Jesus until we first understand the truth about his divinity. That he is the God-man for us. But speaking of his mission, that is the second thing John is telling us here. Not only about his identity, who he is, John talks about the mission of Jesus. Why he's come into our world. His purpose for becoming the Word made flesh. What he came to do. Now, if you were to start in John chapter 1 and read all the way to verse 18, there are deep truths here, unraveling the nature of the Trinity isn't easy. Explaining the divine nature of Jesus and his incarnation is difficult. Gloriously so. Aren't you glad, by the way, we don't have a God we can reduce to easy explanations and illustrations? It's what the Bible means when it says he's infinitely above us in glory. But when it comes to his mission, he leaves us in no doubt, because mixed into all the complexity is a single word, a simple word, an amazing word, and it is the word grace. Four times in these verses, we read of grace. And grace is the one word that sums up his mission now, doesn't it? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. One more, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These verses drip with the sweetness of our Lord's grace. My favorite part of the service is the benediction. When I get to stand in front of the congregation, and on most Sundays, I raise my hand. Did you know that dates back in church history? It's not a requirement in the Bible. But in the early days when the congregations were small, the minister for the day would walk through and touch the people and announce blessing over them. As it grew, he stood and raised his hands as if to say, receive the blessing, receive the benediction. And most often I use the Trinitarian benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We often think in terms of grace as an attribute that is mostly associated with the Father. But in the New Testament, it is equally associated with the Son. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we have no more urgent or necessary need than the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you know what grace is? Will you just listen from amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. And that word is no lie. Like me and like you. I once was lost and now I'm found. Was blind but now I see. Do you know what grace is? Listen very closely. Grace is the undeserved kindness of God to those who deserve the opposite. Don't ever forget that. Grace is undeserved kindness that comes from God to people who deserve not grace, but something else. Or to put it a different way, it is the unmerited favor and forgiveness of God to those who believe in Jesus. Or in the language of these verses, grace is God giving us the undeserved privilege of being forgiven and called the children of God. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become something that by right we have no claim on. And that is to be the children of God, the sons and daughters of grace. Let's think about that for a moment. I actually think that you will agree that these days people feel entitled, a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to a big house. I'm entitled to a high-paying job. I'm entitled to this or that. And virtually every advertisement is geared toward asking us to believe that we're deserving of the product. We're entitled. We're deserving. And a whole lot of people, not everyone, others are plagued by guilt before God, but a whole lot of people believe they're entitled, that we somehow deserve God's forgiving love and grace. Of course God is going to forgive me. After all, He's love. Or we're trying to be as good as we can in this broken world. God will certainly forgive us. He'll give us His grace. And people think like this. Perhaps you're one who does. Nothing could be foreign. The Bible teaches the absolute opposite of that. If we're willing to hear it, that is. If the Holy Spirit will allow us to hear it as truth, that is.
Because what the Bible is actually saying, the only thing we're entitled to is the just wrath of a holy God. Isn't it interesting that in that great love chapter, John 3:16, where we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That comes from Jesus. The very last verse of that chapter, also from Jesus. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And sometimes stark language is required, hopefully stated lovingly and compassionately. The only thing any of us are entitled to as creatures in God's world is hell itself. And isn't it interesting that the person who left heaven and came into this world to bring us grace, the eternal Word made flesh, who is Jesus Christ, on a mission to bring us grace, isn't it interesting that He, more than anyone else in all of biblical literature, talked more about hell than heaven? What He's trying to say is grace is not a sentiment. It's not owed to anybody. It is undeserved, unmerited, and He's full of it. He comes full of grace and truth so that we can sing, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is not a feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's not a casual truth that you can cast off to the side and think little about. It is everything. Grace is His mission. Grace is His mission. To bring us the free, undeserved kindness and forgiveness of God, so that He takes that record of sin and He wipes the slate clean. He casts our sins from His presence as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance. And He remembers our sins against us no more forever. He hurls them into the depths of the sea. These are all pictures in the Bible of the consequence of grace, of forgiveness. That's His mission. To give us what we don't deserve. The kindness and love and generosity of God. Isn't that good news? Amen. I'm glad you think so, because I have three more points. So there are three things about this grace He talks about. Let's try to do it quickly. If grace is His mission, the first thing we need to notice is that grace is found in Jesus Christ. It's found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory." We've captured glimpses of His glory as He moved in our world as the Word became flesh. "And He is full of grace and truth." He's certainly full of truth. John's gospel will say much about truth. And maybe what he means here is Jesus is just full of grace. And He's trustworthy in His fullness of grace. It could be a covenant word. True meaning He is reliable. He's true. He is a Lord of integrity. He is faithful. Or it could mean the truth that we're to live by. He's full of truth. "Sanctify them by truth," Jesus prayed. "Your word is truth." And He'll have much to say about truth. But here, He is an overflowing fountain, an inexhaustible well of grace. He's completely full of grace. I love Pilgrim's Progress. It's been a while since I used it as an illustration. It's an allegory written by a Puritan whose name is John Bunyan, who wrote the story of a pilgrim on his way from sin to salvation, on his way from the slough of despond and Vanity Fair to the celestial city where he will see the glory of the face of the King. And Pilgrim starts off with the burden of sin heavy on his back, but it's been lifted. That's why the Pilgrim's name is Christian all through the allegory. But there's one moment in the allegory when a porter is talking to Christian. He doesn't know who he is, and he simply says, "What is your name?" And Christian replies, the Pilgrim replies, "My name is now Christian, but at the first, my name was Graceless. Graceless. I was once without grace." And what Bunyan is picturing, what could be worse than to be named Graceless? What could be more glorious that Jesus has a mission to bring grace? And that he's full of it, that he wants to change our name to show that we belong to him. I'm Christian. And it's found only in the Word made flesh who lived amongst us, and we beheld his glory, and the supreme display of his glory was his death on the cross for sinners that he might get us for himself forever. So that's the first thing. The second application is that the grace Jesus supplies is abundant. Look at verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." You want to say that 100 times? Grace upon grace. Jesus is an inexhaustible well ever flowing out of the abundant, forgiving love of God for his people. Grace that exceeds grace, superabounding grace. We never come to the end of it. We can't get our arms around it. We can't get to the bottom of it. We will never exhaust how lavish is the grace of Jesus. Can I give you a verse? Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." That's great. Here's what the verse is. "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through his blood." And then he says this, "According to the riches of his grace that he lavishes on us." That's better. He gives grace, undeserved favor, and he's got so much of it. He lavishes his... Jesus doesn't reach into a penny purse and give us a little bit of grace. He gives us overflowing grace, lavish grace, extravagant, unrestrained, over the top grace. Charles Spurgeon, thinking along these lines, writes, "What an abyss is the grace of God. Who can fathom its depths? Our hymn writers struggle for words to relish and celebrate God's grace, calling it amazing grace, marvelous grace, refreshing grace, infinite grace, abounding grace, pardoning grace." One of the old hymn writers, "Pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich, so free?" He continues, "Oh, may this glorious, matchless love, this godlike miracle of grace, teach mortal tongues like those above to raise this song of lofty praise. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and so free?" Grace upon grace. Lavish, rich grace, and we need it. You know what this means in practical terms? He gives us grace. Think about this. Not just saving grace, not just pardoning grace. He gives us grace for every situation, for every crisis, for every trouble. When the Apostle Paul was consumed with some sort of ailment or disease or infirmity that he referred to as his thorn in the flesh, his appeal was to the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says, or he hears God saying to him, rather, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You see, God comes to His children in our trouble, in our difficulty. And whether He removes the trouble or difficulty or not, He gives us His all-sufficient, all-sustaining, comforting grace. Grace upon grace. It's why we sing in that old hymn, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." You know, that's probably a good place to stop. Except to say this. You remember when Wesley wrote that hymn? Can you say it with me? "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the wonders of His grace." When he said, "Oh, for a thousand," he said it like that. "Oh, for a thousand tongues." You know, you can't just say, "Oh." It's passion. "Oh, for a thousand tongues." It's Holy Spirit infueled worship. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Some folks think Charles Wesley was saying, "Oh, if we could get only 1,000 people together, how loud our praise would sound." That is not what he meant. "Oh, for a thousand. Oh, if I had 1,000 tongues, I would employ everyone in the glad singing of my gracious God's praise. If I had 1,000 tongues, I'd use every one of them to sing the praises of my Redeemer." You think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. God has come into our world, the Word made flesh without ceasing to be God, to bring us grace, the grace of forgiveness, so that we could be His children forever. So pray with me. Thank you, Father in heaven, for stopping me where you did, hopefully led by your Holy Spirit. Give us hearts to give you praise, to never be bored with grace, but to always think it's amazing that I could experience the grace of God. I who deserve everything that is opposite of grace. And thank you that your grace will lead us through and bring us home. Amen.